not to come this close. And two following weeks later, I came here for a night of worship and praise. I brought my mother and my sister, and while it was unusually hot in here, it was an extremely great time. And for those of you who haven't seen the Promised Land Quartet, they are something to behold. God has given them very beautiful voices, and it was a pleasure to see them that night. And I told Miss Rose, if they ever come back to town, you just give me a call. She said, okay, honey. Well, probably about 8 months or a year later, it's been quite a while, after I just got back home from work in North Dakota, and I'm settling down back home, figuring out what I'm going to do, and I get a voicemail. And it's from Miss Rose, and she's saying, hi, honey. Well, you know, a year ago I told you, if they come back, I'll call you. Well, they're coming back to town, so we don't know how to get it. It's at 6 p.m. Okay. Ray, how do you turn the voicemail off? Is this a lot? So I came back. Once again, it was as great a night as it ever was. In fact, before I went, I used to listen. I listened to a few of their songs on YouTube, and I actually recognized one of their songs they sang that night. So from that point onward, Miss Rose said, I'm going to keep inviting him. I'm going to get him. So she invited me to a Barney Fife impressionist. He was the next one in town. She says, you probably don't know who Barney Fife is, but your parents do. And I said, oh, if only you knew. I was raised on Barney Fife. So I went, came and saw that, and him and his family were gospel singers. It was a great time. I loved it. He was the best Barney Fife impressionist I think I've ever seen. And so she decided, well, why don't you come to the Aaron Green Cup? Oh, no, that was after. What was that? Oh, that's right. She said I should go and speak with Pat. And I spoke with Pat, we sat down, we had some great conversations, and then I learned about the youth group program that happens here every Wednesday night. And at this point, I was still attending another church, and they didn't do anything Wednesday nights. And I said, well, I'd like to do something Wednesday night. So I came here, and I remember the first night, I went downstairs, the little room they have down there, with all my friends and little buddies here, some of them new, some of them OGs. But I took off my bag, and I sat down in the chair. It's not came back. And it felt different. Maybe it was because I've gotten used to social interactions over time, but I feel more inclined to believe that this was God's way of showing me, I want you here. This is home. And I sat down, and immediately it felt like you were sitting with your cousins from your extended family, and you were just having a great time. So I kept coming back Wednesday nights, and over a period of time, as I arrived a little earlier, because I forgot that you guys start at 6:30, not 6, I spent half an hour talking with Pat, and I expressed an interest about serving and getting involved with the church. And, excuse me, that was really good food. Thanks to the man. So Pat said it was just my luck that an internship role had just opened up. And I said, that's exactly what I've been looking for. And for quite a while, I had been praying to God to have a place where I could begin work in ministry. For a few years, God had been working on my heart through YouTube channels, and people in my life, in my family, my church, and my spiritual cup was overflowed, and I was so happy. And I wanted to share that, but I didn't have much of an outlet to share that, so I felt as though my grape juice was spilling everywhere but wherever it needed to go. So I was looking for a place where I could channel such passion and a desire to share God's truth and God's word. And I'm very thankful that all the events that have led up to this day have brought me here. I have found myself a new church family. I remember the first time I came here, you guys welcomed me with open arms, and it's been a pleasure knowing you guys ever since. So I'd like to thank you for the welcoming and love you have received me with. As an outsider, it felt like home coming here. So please keep up the great work. I felt the love, and I know other people who come here can feel the love too. So I would like to start today's message with a very core foundation of what we as Christians hold to be true. We as followers of Christ believe that Christ was the Son of God. He did many great things. He died for our sins, but I'll move to these in a second. But I'd like to show us a comparison of what we hold Christ to be and what the world says Christ is. I want us to get to the bottom of who this Jesus Christ figure really was. Now, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ affirm that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into this world, lived a sinless life, a morally perfect one at that, in order that he may present himself as a sacrifice without blemish to God, so that we as God's creation may receive the free gift of eternal life and be spared our due punishment. The core of our faith lies within the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. But what if Jesus is not who he says he is? and perhaps our faith has been poorly placed in a man who supposedly lived 2,000 years ago. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So today I want to discuss what the evidence states about Jesus and whether or not he is someone in whom we should earnestly and urgently place our hope, trust, and faith in. Now, when it comes to the Christian outlook on Christ and the way the world views Christ, they are similar yet subtly different. So here are a few things that we as Christians hold to be true about him. His name is Yeshua. I guess it translated to Joshua. There's a really long story as to how he came to be Jesus, but that would take a while and it confused the heck out of me, so I'm not going to go into that. And he was rumored to be born of around 6 or 4 BC in Bethlehem and was killed in Jerusalem around 30 or 33 AD. Pat, I did look up on the internet. The math doesn't make sense. The man who was in charge of the new calendar made a fatal mistake, made a terrible mistake within the course of a three-year term, so something to that effect, which is why the dates are a little off. But he was born of the Virgin Mary as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life and began his ministry around the age of 30. He taught moral and godly truths and performed many miraculous signs and wonders. He had a great following of people and chose 12 men to be his disciples. He was arrested, tried, and crucified by the Roman government and Jewish authorities. And after he died, he was placed in a tomb that had its entrance barricaded and its location protected by a guard of Roman soldiers. On the third day of his death, he rose again and appeared to over 500 people within the next 40 days. He then ascended to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of God. This is what we as Christians hold to be true about the figure of Jesus Christ. Now, while this is only a brief account of the life of Jesus, there are still many things revealed and unrevealed to us in the Bible about the life he lived and the actions he performed. In John chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." While there's so much about the life of Jesus that we don't know about, that which has been revealed to us is sufficient enough for us to discover the evidence for his credibility and find salvation in his sacrifice. Society, to a degree, agrees with Christians about the life and character of Jesus until it comes to matters of his divinity and the teachings he taught and promoted. Here are a few descriptions that the world would categorize Jesus under. They would say that Jesus is a great man, a good teacher, a noble moral leader, a religious revolutionary, a philosopher, a guru, a spiritual sage, a respected rabbi, and a social activist. Adjectives often used with him are loving, accepting, humble, wise, meek and mild, compassionate, non-judgmental, kind, peaceful, pacifistic, forgiving, and inspiring. There is a subtle difference in the way the world describes Jesus compared to the way the Bible does, and it is perhaps no more evident than in the refusal to acknowledge his lordship and divinity. The world paints Jesus in a flattering light and agrees, to a degree, with the Christian outlook on Christ, but there remains a problem with such a worldview. Jesus can be none of these things if he is not actually the Son of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, and most of us know C.S. Lewis for his books on Narnia, raised on those films and books. He writes in his book about this problem, and it is often recognized as the Lord, liar, or lunatic trilemma proposed in his book. C.S. Lewis states that the world should not paint Jesus with such righteous colors if they refuse to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. He states that Jesus can only be one of three different things when it comes to who he really is: our Lord, a conniving liar, or a crazy lunatic. The world does not typically equate con men or insane people with titles of admiration, such as great man or excellent moral teachers, or as proponents of the greatest moral and godly truths to have ever graced the earth. But for some reason, an exception has been made regarding Christ. The world praises Jesus as a humble and non-judgmental man, but that would mean that every time that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, to be one with the Father, to share glory with the Father, to have the power to forgive the sins of all the world, to be the only way to the Father, and the only part by which we may be saved, to have lived a sinless life, and so much more. But the world has to deny the rules of social etiquette just to accommodate Jesus Christ. If I believed Jesus was not the Son of God, I would be extremely offended every time he put down every other world religion by claiming he was the only way to obtain salvation. It would seem awfully and presumptuously proud of him to claim that he was the Son of God who made all things, both seen and unseen, that he shared glory with the Father, that he has the power to forgive humanity's sins and to further imply that I need saving because I am a wicked and sinful person. That would rub me the wrong way, especially if I would find out he was a liar who was so conniving and crafty to devise the greatest teachings and truths to the world and have himself not abide by them. However, when someone lies, it is either to obtain something for oneself or to hide evidence or knowledge correlating to oneself. Looking at the life of Jesus, I find it hard to see what he would have gained for lying, aside from perhaps the large social clout that surrounded him in his ministry. He paid with his life and endured many sufferings and hardships because he refused to back down from what he taught and who he claimed to be. He owned no luxurious materials and lived not a lavish life, but rather one that was humble, simple, modest. Even his enemies could not find fault with him when he confronted them about their ill reservations toward him. And he lived in such a way that no man could call him out on any fault for morality. In order to keep up the appearance of the truth, a lie must continue to grow and evolve well past its initial conception. In fact, there might not have been a person who addressed hypocrisy and lying more than Jesus did. And if you don't believe that he is who he says he is certainly not a good teacher or a great man. On the other hand, perhaps he was just a crazed lunatic who was disillusioned by the notion that he was the Son of God. Once again, society does not usually prop up lunatics as individuals to be role modeled after. However, it is unnerving the amount of mentally unstable and unhinged people who are in positions of power and influence today. We made an exception in 2020 onward. So perhaps for one reason or another, Jesus was a fanatic lunatic who gained public influence as a miracle worker and an incredible spiritual teacher. If the divine claims that the miracles he performed were not evidence for his credibility, then perhaps his teachings would lay proponents of his insanity to rest. He was not a man of uncontrolled temper, nor was he one to make claims that he could not back up. For a man who may have supposedly been a lunatic, he taught the wisest and most godly, profound teachings and truths to have ever been taught throughout the entire history of this world. His Sermon on the Mount remains to this day as one of, if not the most, regarded influence of godly teaching to have been revealed to man. Once again, history does not typically look back on lunatics with such inspired admiration for their life and teachings, but once again, society has made Jesus Christ the exception to this rule. They deny, after all, his miracles and all that he spoke and taught, that he is indeed the living Son of God. It is incredibly hard to paint Jesus in a bad light and deny the truths of which he taught, considering that God's law is written on our hearts and consciences. So, rather than say he was a bad guy, I'd find it easier to say and paint him as just a nice guy, or a myth, or misunderstood, or perhaps he didn't even exist altogether. However, it is not reasonable for us to assume that Jesus was misunderstood. Oftentimes in the Bible, do we see Jesus' disciples confused and misunderstanding the things which Jesus taught? For instance, they thought that when Jesus said he had come to establish his new kingdom, they thought it meant that he'd come to overthrow the Roman government and become the physical ruler of their present time. In another instance, we see that Peter failed to understand the prophecy Jesus foretold about him denying Christ three times before the rooster crowed. Even when it came to the healing of the blind man, the disciples were confused as to whose sin caused the blindness in this man's life, whereas Jesus revealed to them that it was not the blind man's sin or the sin of his parents that caused him to be blind, but rather the will of the Father that this blind man might be used as a means of glorifying God and providing credibility to the cause of Christ. However, Jesus made no attempt to clear his name when he was brought before trial and charged with treason as a troublemaker towards the state and for blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God. It was clear to Jesus why he came into the world and what his mission was. He made no attempt to plead with Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman prefect and governor of the day. And he stood silent as he was accused with various false accusations and crimes. An innocent man will usually do everything in his power to explain himself and his innocence. And there has never been a more innocent man than Jesus. But he knew that in order to fulfill the will of the Father, that he would need to be killed to provide humanity with salvation. History accounts of the existence of Jesus Christ, and for those who deny the historical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to be sufficient forms of credible evidence, may be pleased to hear that secular, non-Christian history supports the existence of Christ. A Jewish historian by the name of Flavius Josephus wrote in either 93 to 94 AD in his book Antiquities of the Jews that a wise teacher by the name of Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and was crucified by Pontius Pilate, a recognized historical figure of the time. Another historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus writes in 115 AD in his book Annals about Jesus' trial under Pontius Pilate and his death by crucifixion. Tacitus held disdain and no sympathy for the followers of Christ, yet he did still acknowledge the existence of Christ and the impact that he had on his followers. Even prominent modern-day atheists such as Bart Ehrman and Richard Dawkins are proponents of the historical figure of Jesus Christ, and even though they deny his divinity, they do accept him as a prominent historical figure. This serves as evidence that Jesus was a real man, who lived in a real place, was executed by real historical figures. Jesus was no legend or myth, as myths usually require a few generations to go by so that all the eyewitnesses may be dead in order to be unable to prove the credibility of such a myth. The Gospels were written sometime before 70 AD, because 3 out of the 4 Gospels make references to the city of Jerusalem and the temple is still standing. Which, because 3 out of the 4 Gospels make reference to that, we see that in 70 AD, Titus the Roman soldier had destroyed the temple and the city. So it is claimed to have been written before the destruction of the temple, and if not, well, then a great prophecy. With the eyewitness accounts of the works and life of Jesus Christ still alive at this point in time, it was not much of a stretch for the gospel writers to compile a historical documentation using the eyewitness accounts and historical evidence that were available to them in their time. Up to this point, we've played a game of elimination by seeing what it is Jesus Christ is, but I have not yet shared what I believe to be some of the more profound evidence in favor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christians, our faith is not hinged off of the existence and teachings of Christ alone, but rather the object of our faith is the event of his resurrection that points to his credibility and relationship with the Father. One of the best biblical proofs we have for the resurrection of Christ is the precautions the Romans took when it came to how they dealt with him after his death. The Romans were not so much afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead, rather it was their fear that Jesus' followers would steal Christ's body and claim it was risen and cause further trouble for the Roman government. In order to prevent any trouble, they rolled a stone weighing close to 3,000 to 4,000 pounds in front of the entrances to Jesus' tomb and stationed a guard of soldiers to protect the dead body of Christ. Now, a guard of Roman soldiers usually consisted of 10 to 30 highly trained soldiers, so it would have been unlikely that Christ's followers would have come and overpowered the Roman guards. In stark contrast to what was expected, within the 3-day timeline of Jesus' death, the disciples were rather scared and frightened as to what the future held for their lives. On the night of Jesus' arrest, his disciples fled from him and went into hiding. They were scared as to whether the Romans and Jews would come to persecute them next, and what had become of the man they followed for the past 3 years. It was on the evening of the 3rd day when Jesus appeared to his disciples, with the exception of Thomas, who was not present, and showed them the marks on his hands and thigh. And from that day onward, the disciples who were cowards and afraid became of extreme courage and bravery for the rest of their lifetime. Over the course of 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, including his disciples and family members. After his 40 days passed, he then ascended to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. His disciples later went on to spread the gospel of Christ to people across the world. And all but one of them suffered excruciating, painful deaths because of the faith they had placed in Jesus Christ. It is basic human psychology that people are willing to die for something that they know to be true, and that we may also die for a lie that we believe to be the truth. However, human psychology shows that a human will not die for a lie that they know to be a lie. The disciples were so convinced of the resurrection of Christ that they went to their graves proclaiming his death and resurrection to a world that did not know this truth. If the Romans and Jews wanted to prove Christians wrong and squash our faith, all they would have to do is simply roll back the stone and reveal the body of Christ. But because it was God's angels and not the disciples that scared away the guards and rolled back the stone, the Romans and Jews had no ground with which to say that Christ remained dead. If indeed the disciples had managed to fight off the guard of 10 to 30 Roman soldiers and roll back the incredibly heavy stone and steal Christ's body, then that would be a major insult to the Roman government's ability to guard a dead man. Even by the witness of the guards, it was clear that something miraculous took place, but many had already hardened their hearts to the truth that such incredible news would prove disastrous to their livelihoods and businesses. Another proponent that is often posed for the resurrection of Christ is, well, we claim that if somehow the disciples were able to overpower the soldiers and roll back the stone, they would steal his body in a hurry. They wouldn't want to linger around. However, we notice in a few descriptions in the Gospels that Jesus' burial cloth was wrapped up. It was neatly folded and placed on his tomb. And you might gloss right over that, but I learned in a sermon service last Easter, a few Easters ago, about the significance of why Jesus did that. Jesus left us, quite literally, a real Easter egg. In Jewish tradition, in Jewish culture, it was common for the master of the household to wrap his bib or his napkin in a manner in such a way that would inform the servants about his intentions for the meal. If indeed Ray got full of eating his lemon pepper chicken, he would fold his napkin in such a way to let them know, okay, I'm finished, no more. But we all know Ray has a stomach of steel and it doesn't take him too long to recover. So he would fold his napkin in such a manner that would tell the servant, I'll be back. Don't touch it. I'm coming back for this. I'm coming back. And what does Jesus say to us in the Bible? He says he's going to come back. Amen. And when he folded that little cloth, that was one of his little ways of reminding us that, no, he wasn't stolen. Only someone who had an intimate knowledge of that Jewish culture would understand the significance behind it. But I thought that was really cool. Every time you think you know everything about the Bible, you go back and read a verse and then listen to some commentary from Chuck Swindoll or the study Bible section underneath, and you'll learn something new. It's really cool. The followers of Christ had nothing to gain in means of worldly success, because some might say, well, if Christ didn't do these things, then perhaps his disciples faked them. They faked the accounts of Jesus Christ, they all got together and they wrote books in a few different degrees. You know, they weren't exact copies of each other, they all told the same story. And perhaps they did that, to gain something, to gain influence over the people and in the church. That is absolutely not what they got from doing that. Because by taking on the cross of Jesus, they became scorned by their friends, families, and communities. The Jewish leaders and the Roman government stripped them of their social status, possessions, and political privileges. They were imprisoned, persecuted, tortured, exiled, and executed because their faith proved offensive to the heart of the world and a danger to the government of men. From that point onward, many have since suffered great and tragic persecutions and deaths because of the faith they had in Jesus Christ. By the world standards, it would make more sense to deny the very thing which has caused you the most trouble in life and embrace an ideology of living to please our temporal flesh. And yet, these brave men and women, who were perhaps once cowards and afraid and enemies of the faith, have now come to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. They look, just a brief look into the deaths of Jesus' disciples proved that the nature of a follower of Christ is not one that always comes without pain and suffering, but rather, God gives us peace in the midst of our suffering, and he uses our trials to point others to the same Savior we hold near and dear in our lives. I do not know if I will be called to die like these men and women, but I do pray that God would give us, each and every one of us, the courage and peace to follow him to death. And I have a list of a few of the ways that Christ's followers were persecuted, and I tell you what, if it were not for Christ, I would not have the strength to endure such things as these. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Pat mentioned this morning, Stephen, the first martyr, he was stoned by the Sanhedrin. And in fact, the Apostle Paul was the one who approved. He held the coats of the Jewish leaders while they stoned Stephen, and he approved of the killing. But it was later on the road to Damascus that Christ turned the Apostle Paul's life around. In fact, his name was Saul at the time, but many of us know him as the Apostle Paul. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Thomas was pierced with spears in East India. Philip died by crucifixion in Turkey. Matthew was staked and speared in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was flayed, and that means to be skinned alive, where your skin is peeled off of your body, but the muscle still remains. And he was beheaded in Armenia. Simon was sawn in half in Persia. Matthias was burned alive in Syria. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned and clubbed to death in Jerusalem. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown off the temple wall in Jerusalem. Now, what an interesting story it must have been to have been the half-brother of Christ. Ethan, Destiny, how does it feel like living next to the perfect brother? He's just awesome. It just makes you mad. Just a little bit. Imagine being the younger brother of Christ. Not only is he the older brother, but he's the perfect brother. Mama loves him the most because he doesn't cause her any grief, except for when he doesn't follow her home. But at that point, he said, Mama, I don't take orders from you no more. I listen to God. Sorry, Mama. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not super convinced of Christ in his day. In fact, it took the death and resurrection of Christ to win James over. And in fact, he placed so much faith in Christ that he was thrown off of the temple wall in Jerusalem, which is about 100-foot broad. Miraculously, it didn't kill him. We think that's how the story ends, but the Jewish authorities at the time didn't take kindly to that, so they made sure to club him to death and make sure the job was done. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Mark was dragged to death in Alexandria. Jude was clubbed and crucified in Turkey. And John, the only disciple to not be killed, was boiled alive in oil, but was miraculously unscathed. In fact, I spoke with Pat about this. It was the Roman authority at the time. His wife converted to Christianity because of the faith of John. And that made this Roman ruler so mad that he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos for about 1 to 3 years. After that Roman ruler's death, a new one came in and he lifted the exile off of John. But during that time, John wrote the book of Revelation. And perhaps that's what it takes for just a little bit of time alone, away from the world, to hear a word from God. So it was that these men and women who were simple professions and unimportant backgrounds became champions of the faith for the kingdom of God. This story remains true today because God calls all people, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, free and slave, and people from every part of the world to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, embrace the new life He has called them to live, and to spend eternity in paradise with the one who has given us new life. It is my hope that this message has provided evidence to the questioning skeptic and has encouraged the faithful believer to continue to seek what is the way and the truth and the life. The reason perhaps this evidence might not satisfy you may very well be for the same reason that a criminal does not seek out a cop. The one who denies God does not want to have to face up to the reality that God is righteous and has judgment and justice for all. For every man has fallen short of the command which God has established, and no man on his own can ever earn the satisfaction of God with only the works of one's life. Because God knows of our inability to save ourselves, and because He wishes that none should perish, He sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and provide us with the free gift of salvation because of His death on the cross. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, express sorrow and remorse for the life we have lived and the sin we have committed, and place our hope, our faith, our trust in the life and promises of Jesus Christ, God is faithful and willing to wipe away the stain of all our sins, write our name in the book of life, endow us with His Holy Spirit, and give us new life. Today He calls for every prodigal son and daughter to come back home to the Father. He has entrusted with us, as Christians, the responsibility of representing Christ as best we can here on earth for the time we're here, and to point as many lost people as we can towards the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If today is the day that you have found yourself weary from running, tired of the pain and wickedness of the world, and seeking to find a joy and peace that surpasses all understanding, know that today the Father and Creator of all things is calling you home to Him. Lay aside the things in this world that promise you joy and happiness, but ultimately leave you feeling empty and alone. And look to the cross. There is no sin of your past, present, or future that He won't forgive of you if you come to Him in repentance. And there is no person that He cannot use to fulfill the will of the Father and further the kingdom of God. Your purpose in life is to love and serve the Lord your God, to bring Him glory in the life you live, and to embrace the love of the Father who will never let go and will never give up on you. If you want the new life that Jesus has promised to those who follow Him, let today be the day you choose to place your hope in that which lasts, not that which will perish. And today I speak from experience. There are many people who refuse to come to Christ for a lack of evidence. Christ is not without His evidence, but evidence, physical evidence, and human limitations will only take you so far. Now, I'm thankful to have been brought up and raised in a Christian home, but it is not because of my Christian upbringing that I choose to be a Christian. Because when I was younger, I was very much a rebel to Christ, and I claimed to abide by His teachings, but my life did not reflect a life that chose and willingly chose to live for Christ. So to this day, I speak before you with the knowledge that I have new life. I know the old me, And I know that to this day, God's Holy Spirit continues to convict me and strike down the things in me which ought not be there. And he's making within me a new life, a life that is looking similar to Christ. Now, it's going to be a long, long, long time before I ever look anything like Christ. But slowly but surely, he's chiseling away at this piece of marble. So I thank him for the opportunity and privilege to be here today. I thank you so much for all the love and affection you guys have shown. I look forward to however much time God has allotted me with you. And I pray that even though this is my first message, and indeed it is lacking a lot to be desired, my insecurities and my inability to be the person I want to be, I hope will change over time. But I do thank you for giving me a listen. I pray that if today is the day you choose to come to Christ, please speak with either Pat or me after service, and we'd love to tell you about the new life that awaits in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for the beautiful sky, the beautiful afternoon we've had to spend with each other. God, it's been an amazing day of fellowship and growth and learning, seeing the power in your word. God, if there's anything I have spoken today that rings true and present in the lives of the people around us, God, it is nothing out of me, but it is only in the power of your word that we find conviction in the truth. God, I thank you for the freedom we have to gather here today, a freedom that a lot of the world does not share. God, a time is coming when we will no longer have this privilege, so allow us to make the best of the blessing you've been given and point as many people to Christ as we can. God, I thank you once again for my family, for the ones I love, for the life you have called me to live, and the new life you have given me. God, we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.